chapter 2, the middle of chapter 2 today, continuing our study of this great epistle. We're calling it Salvation by the Gospel through Obedience to the Faith, the main themes of this great epistle. Paul says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Important points in that verse. The gospel is the power to salvation. It's for everybody who believes it, Jews and Greeks. And through the gospel, we're saved from faith to faith. The revealed faith of God to us, what we believe subjectively, what we believe in, is that revealed faith, and so we live by it. It's a very rich verse, but it really gets to the core of what the book of Romans is all about. We've presented this outline of the book of Romans. The first section, which I think is the main section of the book, that is the point that Paul is driving to in detailed explanation. We have this introductory section, and then in verses 118 through 331, all have sinned and need salvation. People had taken the truth of God's nature and they turned it into a lie, and they'd worshiped idols, and God had turned them over to that idolatry and to other evil acts, and so they certainly needed salvation. It was easy for the Jews to pass judgment on those kinds of people, but what we're learning in Romans chapter 2 is the Jews who judged others were guilty themselves of violating the law of God, just as guilty of sin as these pagan idolaters. And so what's going to happen is they're all going to be lumped up into one group, that all of whom need salvation. And that's where we are right now in our study. We'll go on later and talk about some other important aspects, but right now we're looking at the fact that all have sinned and need salvation. This section sort of comes to a climax in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're, as I said, in the middle of chapter 2, and the problem Paul has been warming up to in this chapter, and now gets really specific with, is that certainly not only the Gentiles who didn't have a law need salvation, but the Jews who did have the law need salvation, for they violated it. They thought that they were superior. They thought they were, had their ticket stamped, so to speak, and didn't need anything else. But Paul's going to show them and us that that was not the case in this section. The confidence that they had really became an arrogance on their part. So let's pick up the reading in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So they had a lot of confidence in the law of God and in their relationship with God, and that was not completely without warrant. There was a reason for that, and had they just sort of left it there, they probably would have been okay. But we're going to see that the confidence that they had became overconfidence and self-righteousness. It became somewhat of an arrogance. But to start with, Jews found their identity as Jews, as the people of God, in knowing God and His law. And as I said, that's a proper thing. God gave this special people His special law for a purpose. They were His specially chosen people. They did have access to the law. Paul's going to talk about that advantage when he gets into chapters 9, 10, and 11 that they had by receiving the law of God and by being His specially chosen people. You have a lot of verses in the Old Testament that lend to this kind of thinking on the part of the Jews. And in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, Moses and sort of recounting the Israelites' special relationship with God and their hope now for the future as they're about to enter the promised land. He says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, what great nation is there that God that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? So there was no nation in Old Testament times that was as close to God or God was as close to it as the Israelites. That ought to make them feel special. It did make them feel special. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. I mean, if you're chosen by God above every other nation on the earth, you have a reason to feel good about that. And they did. So all of that was proper and right. They should have rejoiced in this special relationship with God. The psalmist reflects on that in Psalm 147 in verse 19. He says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So, yeah, God revealed his law and himself to Israel in a way that all the other nations had no access to that. And it was a wonderful thing and a special thing, and the Jews had every right to feel good about that. But as is often the case, even as we think about our own lives, when God blesses us in spiritual ways or in physical ways, in any way, we begin to sort of credit ourselves with our blessings. And the talents that he's given us, for instance, we might think, well, I'm special and I'm better than everybody else because I have whatever it is that you have. And we begin to become prideful. And, of course, pride is the thing maybe that God hates more than anything in human beings. We have no reason for that. Israel was special not because of who they were innately, but because God chose them. And that's a big distinction to make. That's a big difference. And they did not fully see that or appreciate that. So looking at what we're looking at in Romans 2, their access to God's law gave them confidence that they were in a position of vast superiority as teachers. And again, that wasn't totally unwarranted, was it? Because other people didn't have this information about God that they had. You can only imagine someone from another nation who's a proselyte and he's wanting to know the God of Israel. And any Israelite, and especially those who would be teachers, the rabbis and the priests, would take such a one under their wing and say, oh, we've got so much to tell you. We have so much to show you. You are so ignorant, you know. Let's show you this. But again, there was some basis for that. That's really the way it was. The problem became their arrogance. Surely they could guide the blind. Surely they were a light to those in darkness. And the darkness is, of course, represents ignorance, not knowing God, instructor of the foolish, teacher of children, spiritually, anybody who didn't know the things that they knew could have been regarded as childlike in a spiritual stand from a spiritual standpoint. But what we're saying is that their confidence in themselves instead of God created blindness, leading to hypocrisy. And that condition is no better exemplified, I think, than in the Pharisees that Jesus encountered while he walked the earth. Go over to Matthew 23 with me. Look at Matthew 23. I think this probably was true of the Jews generally, everything that's being said there in Romans 2, but it's epitomized in the Pharisees, and I think we all realize that. But just look at the way this is put, and it's reflective very much of what Paul is saying there in the book of Romans chapter 2. But Matthew chapter 23, and I'm not going to read all of this, but pick up in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. You ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? If you could put all of that in a nutshell, what's Jesus saying to the Pharisees? What's their problem? What's the big problem? Hypocrisy. And outside, on the outside of things, regarding their teaching, for instance, Jesus begins this context by saying, you know, you should do what they tell you to do because they're sitting on Moses' seat. They got the law. They're telling you what's right. What's the problem? Hypocrisy. They thought that knowing what was right was all they needed. They didn't necessarily need to apply that to themselves. You know, that was kind of asking a little bit too much. So it was a failure to practice what they preached. It was an arrogance that led them to think that, yeah, we're superior to others. We're going to tell them what's what, but we ourselves aren't going to concern ourselves with actually living that way. And I think that's what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 2. So let me ask you this. Should Christians today be wary of the same trap? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we, folks, we have got to see that. We are in an extraordinarily special position if we know Christ and His Word, just like they were, knowing God and His law. But that can really quickly lead to an arrogance and a sense of entitlement and superiority that leads people to, you know, to want to condemn others and tell others what's what without actually applying these things to their lives. If we had a nickel for every time we've seen it among even the Lord's people, that attitude being exhibited, you know, we'd all be really wealthy people, because it's just a constant temptation to us as it was to them. It's a serious thing. Paul will warn us, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is great, but knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Boy, we have to be really careful about that. Let him who thinks he stands, what? Take heed lest he falls. We just have to be really cautious. Number one, I think we need to be careful if we say, well, we have the revelation of the New Testament, we have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, we're striving to know His will and live it out in our lives. Those things need to be true to start with. If we think that we're in some position of superiority as far as knowledge goes, just because, you know, we listen to a sermon a couple of times a week and that's all the Bible knowledge that we really have, we're wrong from the get-go right there. Okay? So, there's a lot to this business of really knowing the will of God, giving ourselves over to a study of it, and primarily to the application of it in our lives. When we're doing that, we may begin to be in a position where we can help the rest of the world. And we need to be. But we need to realize that it's God who is working with us and through us. God's given us His revelation. We're nothing without what He has provided, and we are merely His servants and His instruments in this world, nothing more than that. I don't think the Jews saw themselves that way, and I think sometimes we as Christians don't see ourselves that way either. So, you know, yeah, great point. You know, our neighbors may see us leave for services. You know, well, yeah, my neighbor goes to church 3-4 times a week, and sometimes he's always involved over there and all that, but they really don't see us in the attitudes we display as neighbors, in the way we're living through the week, as Norm is suggesting. And so we become the hollow hypocrites, if that's the case, in the same way that that these Jews were, that Paul is describing. So their overconfidence resulted in hypocrisy, because, as we've already said, they failed to practice what they preached. And Paul gets to that directly. Let's go back to Romans 2 and notice that. They've got the law. They're the instructors of it and all of that. But Paul says, "You therefore who teach another," this is Romans 2:21, "you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" You know, did the Jew steal even though he preached it was wrong? Some of them did. In fact, the very leaders of the Jews were complicit in what was going on in the temple. Twice in his ministry, at the beginning of it and at the end of it, Jesus had to clear out the temple of basically people who were thieves. He says, "Don't make my Father's house a den of thieves or robbers," right? What were they doing? Apparently, when people came to have their money changed, you know, from foreign countries to pay the temple tax, there would be cheating going on in the exchange of money. And if you've exchanged money in a foreign country, you know how easy that can happen, what a temptation that might be. You know, we've had situations in our country, so when there's been a hurricane or something, and gasoline that was $2.50 a gallon all of a sudden becomes $10 a gallon, you know. So I think probably they were doing things like that in the temple as well. You know, a sheep that might cost you 3 shekels, you know, when if you just bought it in Galilee. When you traveled from out of town, you came from Alexandria or something, and so you need a sheep, you need a lamb to sacrifice for the Passover. Oh, that lamb is now 500 shekels, right? So that's the kind of thing I think must have been going on in the temple for Jesus to say what he said. These people were hypocrites. They were robbing, literally robbing others, and right there in the temple, the very leaders of the Jews. Think about the other charges that he makes. Did the Jew teach against adultery and yet commit it? What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Look back at Matthew 5. You know the context, and he's talking to Jews about, you know, you're going to have to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You're going to have to do a whole lot better than what they're doing. So a lot of the unrighteousness that he mentions in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with what the scribes and Pharisees, the very leaders, were practicing. But you remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. "You've heard it said to those that of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So you get the feeling that the Jews were saying, and maybe the leaders of the Jews even were saying, yeah, as long as you don't actually commit the act of adultery and steal another man's wife or whatever, you can lust all you want, you can all of that sort of thing, and that's not a problem. Jesus is pointing out that they're committing adultery in their hearts. But then you go on down to verse 31. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." You think there was adultery going on among the Jews? By Jesus' definition, there sure was. There was a school of thought by one of the more famous rabbis in Judaism, a man by the name of Hillel, the grandfather of Gamaliel, who we read about in the New Testament. Hillel's position, in essence, was, hey, if your wife burns the toast, you know, you can divorce her and get somebody else. And that was certainly not the intention of the Old Testament law, but it was what people were practicing. And that was a pretty popular school of thought, especially among the non-Pharisee Jews of the day. So that was going on among the Jews. The very things then that they were saying, oh, you shouldn't steal, and here they are wholesale, involved in not just ripping strangers off, but ripping one another off right there in the temple. Here they are involved in adultery in the heart, in physical adultery, as Jesus points out. They teach that against idolatry, yet they rob temples. Commentators and interpreters of Scripture have kind of gone back and forth about the application of that. The word temples then, there being in the plural, suggests to me that they're not talking about taking from the Jewish temple. There were probably a lot of irregularities in the way money was handled and used in the Jewish temple because those men were so dishonest, as we've already seen. But I don't think that's what is being alluded to here. Certainly the Jews would condemn idolatry, and everywhere they would go in the Greco-Roman world, idols all over the place, and the Jews would, oh, that's awful, you know. And yet, the concept of robbing temples, twofold. First of all, committing sacrilege, dishonoring your own religion. Well, they did that. They were guilty of that. And secondly, it's very likely that Jews, wanting to make a quick buck in some of these Greco-Roman cities that they inhabited of the day, were involved in things like buying and selling idols. Maybe even taking idols if they got a chance, because those things were often made out of valuable metals and were valuable in and of themselves. So we're not sure exactly what all was going on there, but there was probably a lot of it going on, whatever it was. And the Jews knew exactly what Paul was referring to. So although they boasted in the law, they dishonored God by breaking it, often because of their man-made traditions. Look at verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? You remember Jesus' discussion in Matthew 15. The Jews come, they've got, of course, they always have a problem with him and his disciples and what he's doing. And the question in Matthew 15 from the Pharisees was about why Jesus' disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders. And Jesus turns that back on them and says, well, why are you breaking the law of God to keep your tradition? For the Old Testament law said, honor your father and mother. But you say, if somebody has some money that he could help his aged parents out with, you know, they're infirm or they need some help, if you have some money you could help them out with, instead of helping them out and honoring your father and mother, you can take that and dedicate it to the temple, as Corban, as it was called. And so you totally invalidate God's law so you can keep your tradition. When God's law was not kept, was not honored, God was not honored. That's what Paul's getting to then in Romans chapter 2. And then he says pretty clearly that the hypocrisy of the Jews then that he's described and outlined is blasphemy against God. I mean, it's not just that, well, we committed a sin here or there, and maybe we're not quite perfect, but it's that they were sullying the very name of God before the world by the way they mispracticed their religion or practiced it in hypocrisy. That's what Paul will drive to. So he says, basically, that the Jewish hypocrisy profane God's name. He says, and not just basically, that's what he says. Verse 24, back in Romans 2. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed. Others think of God, folks, what they see in his people. What most of the world knows about God is what they see in you. Or the misinformation that the world has about God is often what they see in others who claim to be Christians but aren't. So you have all these false religions, man-made denominations in the world today, and Christianity is to a lot of people what they see in those man-made religions. And so their concept of God comes out of that. The hypocrisy of people who call themselves Christians, the sinfulness, the misinformation, the misguidedness of people who call themselves Christians is responsible for the way the world feels and thinks about God. And it's typically not good. The problem is old. I'm going to read a couple passages out of the Old Testament. Isaiah, let's go to Ezekiel 36. Listen to this. God tells Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. The nation of Israel was responsible for giving God a horrible name and a horrible reputation in the world of that time. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, David had committed sin with Bathsheba. He's been given the consequences of that. One of the things that is said to him, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. You remember the story. So here's David, the specially anointed king of God's holy people, who has a man killed to take his wife, you know, lies about all sorts of things. And that's going to get out. People around, you know, other kings are going to know what he did. Other nations are going to find that out. Oh, well, the God of Israel is really some God if that's the king. That's the king God appointed. And so you can only imagine how God's name would be blasphemed. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, bringing it over into the New Testament, there are other passages in the New Testament that say the same kind of thing. But this one's pretty clear. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, as many as are bondservants, as are under the yoke, count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Do you have a reputation at work of being the difficult employee, the one who's always mouthing off to your superior or to your boss, maybe the one who's not working hard, you know, when the boss isn't there, you lay down and take a nap, whatever it might be. If that's your reputation and they also know that you're supposed to be a Christian, what do they think about your God? See, you are blaspheming the name of God by your behavior at work, which is kind of what this is talking about. Obviously, master-slave is a little bit different, but same sort of idea. Comments about that? Yes, sir. Okay, I appreciate that. I understand. Appreciate the point. And basically, for those who didn't hear all of that, Brent agrees with me totally, except for one thing. So that's the point of that. No. Hypocrisy is not something that needs to be practiced among the people of God. In so many places, even in Romans, as he's saying, we're going to see that. We who died to sin, how should we live any longer in it? I think that's... So I want to finish up, certainly, this section. Let's look in Romans 2. He says, picking up in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, what has Paul just proved? Are they breakers of the law? Yeah. So are they any better position than the uncircumcised, than the Gentile? No. That's his point. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. To be a covenant Jew was of great value. And as I said, Paul will illuminate this quite a bit more as we get into chapters 9, 10, and 11. But it was certainly of great value to have the law of God and to have as a people this special relationship with God. But if you're breaking the law and not keeping the covenant, and you've got somebody that doesn't have the law and he's keeping it, you're in no better position than he is. In fact, he's probably better off than you are. And so what's going to happen, obviously, is he's getting to, you know, Jews and Gentiles, you both need salvation. He's made the statement, the gospel is God's power to salvation. The question we're answering is, why do men need salvation? He's showing that in great detail. The Jew certainly needs salvation. Folks, don't look at, when you look at the Old Testament Jew, the person who lived under the law of Moses in the Old Testament, don't think, well, those were the saved people and everybody else is the lost people. You know, I've had questions like that. I've had people ask me questions. How could God just save the Israelites and not save the Gentiles, you know, in the Old Testament? That's not what he did. You can't, if you read, you know, Paul's very point here is everybody back then was under condemnation. The whole lot of them. And some will be saved according to the determination and judgment of God, as we've already been talking about, because the blood of the cross is going to flow back there and take care of the sins of those who are striving to live righteous lives, whether Jews or Gentiles. What we're seeing here is circumcision, certainly a sign of the Jews' covenant relationship with God. That starts in Genesis 17. God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, your descendants throughout the generation, and the covenant that they would keep, Genesis 17, would be sealed and signed by circumcising the male children. And that was to be for generations thereafter. The Gentile who kept the law, though, was more of a Jew than the Jew who broke it. Isn't that the statement that he's really making? The Gentile who kept the law was more of a Jew than the Jew who broke it. So, the life of the righteous Gentile condemns the unrighteous Jew. It's a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, Verse 41, the men of Nineveh. Well, Nineveh was a capital of what nation? Assyria, one of the, you know, godless nations in the history, and just cruel nations. But the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet, Christ came and God's own people didn't repent. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment, Jesus says, against this generation of Jews, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. He's saying the same thing Paul is, I think, here in this text. So we just have a couple of minutes, and I need to finish up this last part of the last couple of verses. The true Jew, as we just read, is not one who is a Jew outwardly because of either physical ancestry or the outward sign of circumcision. That's actually not news in Romans chapter 2. Somebody might be reading Romans chapter 2 and think, well, God never said that before. I didn't know that. No, God said it all along. God said it all along. The true Jew, he's saying here, is one who is a Jew inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Yeah, circumcision was a physical act, but the real change was to be in the heart. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants. That was from the get-go. The Jews took it just to be, oh, all there is to this is a physical act. It's this symbolic physical act. God's saying from the very beginning, it needs to be a physical act, but is the change has to be on the inside. You are a child of mine on the inside. And as I said, that was from the very beginning. It's in the spirit and not in the letter. In other words, not just in the outward compliance with a rite, but in the inward change that goes along with that. The praise that comes then is not from men, but from God. It wasn't that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was that they were children of God by faith. The just, Paul already quoted it, Romans 10, 17, right? The just shall live by keeping the law. The just shall live by faith. It's an inward, it's not just the outward things. The outward things are important. That's certainly not all that there was to it in the Old Testament. It's certainly not all there is to it now. So it's interesting that the term Jew is derived from Judah, which meant praised. When Judah was born, Leah said, "Now I will praise the Lord, therefore she shall call his name Judah." True Jews live to praise God. That's the implication of all of that. The true Jews that Paul's talking about are living to praise God, not just to keep outward forms or to live lives of hypocrisy where they pretend to keep the outward forms. We need to understand that. There's a passage I would add to this. I think we're about out of time. But for us today, Colossians chapter 2 relates pretty well to this that we've just talked about. In Christ, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's what makes us true children of God. That's what makes us covenant people. And that is done in baptism. He goes on to say, buried with him in baptism. All right, thank you for your attention. We pick up then, beginning in chapter 3, Lord willing, on Wednesday night.